The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 10. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to come together to be fed the doctrine that they need in order to build up the inner man. This is a part of spiritual growth, and we are fully convinced that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. God the Holy Spirit works with this word in the inner man to do his will, to tell us what his will is in the first place, and then to help us execute it through the strength that the sound teaching provides. We recognize that it was the word of God that got the great believers of old throughout their tests in history, that they had to exercise faith in this word. And as we know, if you're going to come to God, you must first believe that he is. And then you have to recognize that even though he exists, he does want to become a rewarder for those who will seek him. So that is why we are here, to seek him, to grow through the pages of scripture as we take in the word of God, as it makes the changes slowly but surely in our lives, as we should allow it to function. And ultimately, the goal, of course, is to conform us to the very image of Christ. So that's what we strive for. It is a big job. We recognize it. It is a high calling. We are to walk in accordance with the high calling with which we have been called. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, in fellowship. We recognize we all stumble in many ways. We all have a functional and active sin nature. And we're tested at all points. And we will be tested. But ultimately, we know that, as Jesus said, have courage, take courage, because I have overcome the world. I have overcome all these things that it will throw at you. So with that in view, let's make sure, if you need to rebound, now's the time to do that. And anything else you need to do to prepare, do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your so great salvation. We recognize that you have called us even from eternity past, and that call became real in time through the gospel, so that we were able to exercise faith in the teaching of the truth. We recognize that your Son is the answer to all of mankind's problems, and that ultimately he has become the firstborn among many brothers, and the goal, of course, is conformity to his image. We recognize that we fall short because of the sin nature, but that through your grace you continue to provide the wherewithal so that we can function in this world, so that we can continue to grow, and ultimately to lay hold of everything that you have for us. We thank you for the grace that attends all this, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at this matter of Paul wanting to gain Christ. That is the stated purpose at the end of verse 8. And he elaborates what that all means and continues to elaborate with that purpose. And they've translated in the New American Standard like it is a purpose clause, but it kind of has the force of one, because one, the articular infinitive can express purpose, and two, it really continues this thought of gaining Christ, expanding upon that, so it's more explanatory and exegetical, but the fact is, this is what his goal is, to know him, him personally, and to share in his experiences, the power and the fellowship, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings by being conformed to his death. Now, we were dealing with this matter of his sufferings. We left off here. The matter, one of the things we dealt with I'm going to hit again, was in 38, Christ didn't have a sin nature. But the implication of Hebrews is that he continually had to face temptations to sin, which he steadfastly resisted to the point of shedding his blood. And so we recognize that although he didn't have a sin nature, now we have to deal with that reality all the time. We've got a sin nature that won't go away. It won't get fixed. It can't make it better. You can't tell it to take a day off. It's never going to do any of that. And so it desires its own way. That is the challenge, is to submit one's will to the will of God. Once one knows what the will of God is, and that's, of course, part of the reason we're here in Bible class, is to instruct you, as we say before every Bible class, the Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. And so we want to instruct you, first, in the proper ways to think, and that has been a very big emphasis in this book. Paul has dealt at length, and will continue to do so, with the thinking processes. He really has very few exhortations in this book or commands about external things. There are some, but they are far more dominated by the idea of what goes on in the mental attitude and the thinking processes. So we pointed out that he would rather shed blood. He chose to die rather than to disobey the Father. And that was God's plan for him in the bearing of sins. He died both physically and spiritually. And then the sufferings of Christ, however, are not just one-dimensional. They're not just about sin. And obviously in some of his sufferings, with respect to the bearing of sins, we don't enter into those sufferings at all. We have nothing to do with that. We had our own sin debt. And so therefore we would be incapable of dying in the place of someone else. This is seen in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, that the animal had to be without blemish. It had to be a clean animal, full of everything that makes that animal an animal. Couldn't have a broken leg, a bad eye, couldn't have missing patches of hair. Whatever might make an animal blemished, you couldn't have that. And this points to the perfection of Christ. Then you have to have a perfect substitute. And that is why he became the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. And so some have interpreted that as he took away the sin of unbelief. Clearly he did not do that. Many people still live in unbelief. The sin of the world has to do with their personal sins that he died for. That ultimately opens the door. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that ultimately we could become the righteousness of God in him. So, but again, it's not all just suffering, and it's not all just about sin. There are other physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual sufferings in point 39 that the believer may be called to endure. Which include the following. Again, his physical appearance was unremarkable, maybe even to the point of being considered ugly. He suffered the rejection of his own family. His brothers were not believers, and they kind of tried to goad him into doing something apart from God's will. They wouldn't know God's will if it hit them in the face, because they're unbelievers. The only will they could understand would be salvation, and they didn't get that at this time. Now, it does appear, obviously, at least one of them, Jude, the book of Jude, and possibly James, were written by Jesus' brothers. James was one of them. I don't remember if Jude was or not. But the religious leadership, we know that he was in conflict with them from the earliest of times, because that first year in 30 AD, when he cleansed the temple the first time, that put him on their radar. And from then on, there was active death threats against him, active murder plots that trailed him wherever he went. The nation of Israel at large rejected him, and this is seen in that next point there, when he wept over Jerusalem because he knew the destruction that was coming and that they were not prepared for it, and that ultimately they were maladjusted to God. And of course, if you come to save the world and they reject it, that's got to make you pretty sad. If you pay that ultimate price, that would have to have some effect on your emotional status, I would think. And the cosmos, the world as a whole, rejected him. And they still do. I have to listen carefully at all to ever hear the name of Jesus anymore. And unless you're listening to some religious channel, you might be listening to the religious radio or something and hear it, or God help you if you're listening to Brother Angeli. But but the cosmos as a whole still rejects it. And you'll hardly even hear the word God, although now we got, you know, a potential tragedy, so it's Mother Nature that's out there that we got to be concerned with. But never mention God or anything about that. So certainly, by the way, if you haven't seen, the track has shifted a little bit to the west today. So hopefully we will not be in the bullseye that we were in. However, I watched the two model runs, and the American model has it staying out in the Gulf. The European still has it hidden right at Sarasota and Tampa. So we'll see what happens. But certainly, hopefully you've been praying about that. And if you haven't, shame on you. But you should be. But we recognize that God's got all this under control, and ultimately we will survive, I presume. By the way, as I mentioned, we'll have to watch the deal, but I don't anticipate class Wednesday, and we may not have a Tuesday, just depending upon what happens. So you may get a week off this week. Might not be a fun week, but you might have a week off. But at any rate, and they also said this morning the thing had slowed down. So then they were looking at Wednesday night. But I have to take pretty much a whole day to get my house ready. So if that has to be done on Tuesday, there won't be class on Tuesday night. With the world as a whole rejects him, we know that. And then a part of that suffering, of course, that he endured, the emotional aspect of it, was watching those that he had come to save, knowing they were going to die, and knowing they ultimately would not adjust to God. But God doesn't invalidate volition. He doesn't go. He doesn't provide people free will and then overrule it all the time. It would certainly be in the unbeliever's best interest if he did. But that's not a part of it, because God wants people who willingly want to come to him, who willingly want a relationship with him, who do so without reservation. But that's not the cosmos, certainly. So D, in that regard, some of his suffering involves sharing in the grief and sorrow of others. Isaiah 53:4. And it's even mentioned in verse 3 that he had this matter of grief that he had to deal with. In verse 3, he was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So when you get down, when you get discouraged, when you face disappointment and all of these types of things, know that Jesus faced these very same tests. As we know, he was tempted and tested in every point as we are, and under worse circumstances, in greater degree, no doubt. I doubt that Satan probably has any of us on his direct hit list. We may be on the list, but I don't know that he would waste his time with us. But he certainly spent plenty of time watching Jesus, observing him, tempting him. And then when he couldn't get his way, he would depart till a better time. He would always look for a more opportune way in order to do this, to get him to fall. And he was like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't think highly of him. Surely our griefs he also bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. So that is some of the suffering. And then obviously in E here, point E, he suffered rejection based on his teachings being distorted and misrepresented by others. This was seen very much, Matthew 26, at his, we can call it a trial. It wasn't really much of a trial. I think it was a foregone conclusion. The Jews had a pre-verdict already in mind. And Pilate just rubber stamped it's all that ended up happening. So they were looking for people to witness and testify against him in verse 59. They were trying to obtain false testimony. These people would recruit liars, knowing that they were lying, that this is obviously a flagrant violation of any legal proceeding that would allow lying witnesses tells you that it's not a valid proceeding. So they didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?"
Is that the, which one? It's the pause button. Hit the pause.
All right. So, where were we here? Oh, okay. So, and what Jesus had actually said here wasn't that he was going to destroy the temple. And in fact, John 2:19. Now, this is interesting because this occurred at the outset of his ministry. This was in the first year in John 2:19. And it's actually, the way he's phrased it here, it's a command to them. "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so he offers here... John 2:19 there, he offers up this prophecy that they're going to destroy. And again, in verse 21, John interprets it for you. So we knew that at least by the time of writing, John got it. But it didn't appear to get it at the time like any of the other disciples. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had spoken this. And I presume John includes himself among them. And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And he knew they were going to ultimately kill him. He taught this to the disciples on several occasions. So there he suffered again. Now they took this and said, "Oh, he said he's going to destroy the temple." Well, that's not what he said at all. Not that that ever slows these people down. They don't. The truth just gets in their way a little bit. Not much. So he suffered rejection there based on his teachings. Part of his suffering, point F, involved being misunderstood, even when the teaching was plain, on a regular basis by those he taught. Now here we're not talking about his enemies. We're talking about people who followed him. Peter, James, John, the disciples. People who were, quote, loyal to him. And when he would teach things plainly, as we know, this deal about the bread. Here, when he asked him, he tells him, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," in verse 6. And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said this because we didn't bring any bread." And this was not an isolated incident. There are multiple times we see in the Gospels where they do this. And Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you don't have any bread? Do you not yet understand the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you about bread?" And then he finally gets through to them, of course. If you can imagine dealing with someone that's this thick all the time. The disciples weren't improving dramatically during his earthly life either. At the end, we know that they all ran. All of them, up to and including Peter, who ultimately denied him. Also, John 29. And it wasn't just his teaching. They were dull when it came to the scriptures. For they as yet did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And so even when they get there and they see it, and this is when John and Peter have run to the tomb, The other disciple, that's John, he doesn't ever name himself by name or identify himself very carefully in this book. He's always referred to as a disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved or something on that order. He only uses the first person in this book, first person singular, one time, and it's right at the very end when he said, "I suppose." And there he kind of forgets for a second, I guess, that he doesn't want to put himself into this. So they got to the tomb, they looked inside it, and there was no way they were expecting it to be empty. They knew where he had been buried. And of course, this is one of the ways people try to get around this. They say, "Oh, well, they went to the wrong tomb." Well, did the Romans guard the wrong tomb too? How many people went to the wrong tomb? And if it was really the wrong tomb, wouldn't that be easily fixed? Couldn't you just say, "No, it was this tomb next door, and he's still in there. Open it if you want to see." And so they didn't get that he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't like the idea that he was going to be crucified. And he told them that repeatedly. But I think at that point, that's when they turned it off. When he started talking about death, that the Son of Man is going to suffer many things at the hands of the leadership of the Jews. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, who will crucify him and put him to death. And I think when he said put him to death, that was all they heard. Nothing after that. Because that sent them probably into shock in some ways. So that happened. They didn't get that. They didn't get the scriptures. And so you got to believe that Jesus would have had to be a little frustrated. And at times he manifested that he was frustrated with them. He would turn and rebuke them. He would call them cowards when they were doing certain things. "Stop acting like cowards." That would be offensive today if you told somebody that. They'd freak out probably. Well, gee, he suffered rejection as his followers abandoned him out of ignorance. Mark 9:32. They abandoned him sometimes for different reasons. It wasn't like everyone who left for the same reasons. That's what you see in doctrine in general. When people decide they are going to abandon the truth for whatever else, they're not all necessarily the same motivation, the same reason, the same problems even. Mark 9:32, this was when he was teaching him he was going to be killed, but they did not understand this statement. Well, what's hard to understand here? The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And that word delivered is paradidomi, and it can even be translated as betrayed because it's used of Judas, who ultimately does betray. It's handing over in a legal proceeding to trial. That's what the word was used for often. And that they were going to kill him, and when he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. I think by this point in the proceedings, as we pointed out when we did the book of Mark, in the beginning it appears that Jesus was doing miracles, you know, almost at random. That anybody who came to him, anybody, anything there, he just healed them, did it, and all that. But as the ministry went on, he became more insistent on this matter of faith. He began to challenge them more and more, that you had to have faith if you wanted these things. And they were of little faith, and no doubt he straightened them out on a couple of occasions already. Well, probably many by now. And they didn't want to ask because they didn't want to know what the answer was at one level. They were afraid to hear what the answer was, I think. And so he's at this point, they're kind of a little bit scared of him, which is, he probably wanted that a little bit. The disciples needed to have a little bit of healthy fear. So they abandoned him out of ignorance, fear, and or self-preservation. Well, that's Matthew. That's probably Peter. But all the disciples essentially did the same thing. Matthew 26:56. Well, no, this is all of them then. Okay. This was at his arrest. Have you come out at that time when they came to arrest him? Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would arrest a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And that's no doubt out of self-preservation. They don't want to get caught up in this. They don't want to be put on trial. And then John 9:22. This is in the story with the incident with the man born blind, whom Jesus had healed. And the disciples had already found out, and everybody knew, it was probably common knowledge by now, that the leadership had said, if you have anything to do with Jesus. And his parents said this, well, what they said was they never really would give him kind of a straight answer. He said, we don't know how he did it or who did it. He's of age. You go ask him. He's a grown man, for goodness sake. If you want to know, go ask him. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And it was for this reason, because his parents were scared. And they wanted to preserve their position there. And excommunication meant a whole lot of things. It just didn't mean you got... See, today, if you get excommunicated from a local church, it won't affect your life long term in the sense that you're going to lose your job. Because out in Jerusalem, it would have, though. You were going to lose... your relatives would probably turn on you. And your friends would abandon you. You may lose any ability to make income. And all of that. But people don't lose that today, should they get excommunicated. But in that day, this was serious. This obviously would dramatically affect their life for the worse. So some left out of unbelief. John 6. And again, you've got different reasons why people peel off. I've watched people peel off because they were lazy. I've watched people peel off because they just didn't want to make the sacrifices. I've watched people peel off because they wanted to pursue money. I've watched people peel off because they couldn't orient to authority. I've watched people peel off because they wouldn't apply separation and ended up being dragged down by other people who weren't positive. I've watched women marry negative men and get drug off. This happened, and then the reverse has happened too. Men have married negative women and end up out of class. I've seen that. So there's all kinds of reasons why people peel off. Unbelief here, John 6:58. This is the bread, and this is the bread of life discourse, which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said in verse 60, this is a difficult statement. And you got two ways you can translate this, because you've got the pronoun autos here. And if it's referring back to the word, which it may well be, or it could be who can listen to him, who is able to listen to him. Indicating that these teachings were acid in their ears, and they didn't want to hear them. So again, they're either asking who can listen to the statement, or essentially, why are you even listening to him? To reject the one making the statement. The disciples, conscious that the disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And so he said, for this reason I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The Father obviously has to be active in salvation prior to our decision to believe. And he has to provide the environment, the teaching, the gospel, so that we can believe. And so as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And really, this is over unbelief. They just wouldn't accept these statements because they were too challenging for him. Or finally, ultimately, just negative volition. They gave up, just didn't care whether they did God's will or not. Didn't matter to them at a certain point. Matthew 19, 16. And in this case, we can certainly no doubt attribute part of his negative volition to his wealth. But Paul talked about this in Corinthians. Not many wealthy, not many mighty, not many noble, not many intelligent. are among you. And someone said to him, "A good teacher, what good thing will I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who is good. And if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, which ones?" "Well, just pick the ones you want." No. Clearly the answer is going to be all of them. But I don't know why he puts this question this way. Did he really think he could just pick and choose which command, that some maybe weren't important? Because Jesus had already taught by this time in the Sermon on the Mount that he who nullifies the least of these commandments, I will call him the least in the kingdom of heaven. So they're all important. So he gives them the commandments. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbors yourself. He said, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" He said, "Well, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And you find out where people live when you start touching their money or their details, especially if it comes to religious issues. So he suffered also, point H here, various forms of verbal abuse and persecution. This was at the cross. They were hurling abuse at him all the time while he was up there suffering. They tried to make his life even more miserable. Matthew 27:31. And after they mocked him, that's the soldiers here now, they took the scarlet robe and put his garments back on him. This is when they put the crown of thorns on him. And there was a beating that accompanied this as well. And then verses 39 through 44, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And yet, unfortunately, there they were, not only mocking him, but attempting to get him to sin. Had he given in to this and come down from the cross, he might have just slaughtered all of them. But he didn't. He continued to do God's will. So which the believer should expect from the cosmos as well. They may say things about you. There may not be anything you can do about it. But let's make certain, and Peter is in on this as well, let's make certain that any suffering we have is not something we brought on ourselves, not that we caused it. It's not self-induced. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. If you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. And again, Peter has the very same pattern that we see in Paul. Prior to exaltation comes suffering. Suffering precedes the glory. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And that won't be good. So therefore, verse 19, those who suffer, let them suffer according to the will of God and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, that God will make all this right. And so Jesus even suffered to some extent at the hands of believers who argued with his teaching, rejected the aspects they did not like, denied him, and then finally abandoned him. So like Jesus and Paul, point 40, the believer may suffer at the hands of other believers who seek to make his life miserable for no sound reason. We saw that in Philippians there when some in Rome were proclaiming the gospel, but they were doing it with a bad mental attitude, desiring to drag Paul down, to add insult to injury while he was already incarcerated. Now, I understand he's under house arrest and he has some freedom, but he's still essentially what we would call in jail. And they want to make it more difficult on him. Well, aren't they wonderful? What kind of believers are these? Why would you intentionally do that? Who knows what motivated them? Guilt? No, probably not guilt. They probably jealousy, more likely. They were jealous of Paul and his success. And they wanted to be seen in the same light. So who knows what their motives all were? Well, who denigrated the example set in sound doctrine? Philippians 3:18, we're not quite there yet, but it's coming up here in this chapter. For many walk, he says, many live lifestyles of whom I've told you. Now, he doesn't talk about their theology. He talks about the way they live the Christian life. And now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are believers out there, and many of these fall into some of this prosperity preaching groups. They don't want to suffer. They don't believe in suffering. And the cross is offensive to them, because the cross speaks of suffering and shame. And they don't want any part of that. And they're convinced God doesn't want any part of it for them. I don't know if they ever read any of these books. But it's pretty evident in Philippians that suffering comes before glory. So there, they've become enemies of the cross of Christ. What they embraced for salvation, they refuse to live out in their daily life. And also 2 Timothy 4:10, I believe that's... I think Demas, I believe it is. Demas, having loved the present world. Some people abandon the truth simply because they're just caught up in the cosmos. They just think the world's a cool place, really neat. Got to be a part of it. Got to avail myself of it all the time. What does the world really have to offer? Well, Demas found something he liked, apparently. He loved this present world. Now, he's spoken of in other places, and he's spoken of as being fine. So obviously, this is a believer who went south because he loved this world more than he loved the truth. So in that regard, the reality is that suffering of any kind, which comes by virtue of one's union with Christ or because of obedience to him, is to be considered as sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And 42, the participle that follows in our verse here, being conformed. And that is a participle, a present participle, is a first person nominative singular. And why is it a nominative? Well, it goes back to the subject of the infinitive back up at the beginning of the verse. Paul is actually the subject of the infinitive. I may know him, and I am being conformed to his death. So while it has been classified as circumstantial, temporal, result, or manner, it expresses the circumstance or manner in which Paul or any believer is going to know him in actuality. The verb sumorphizo, conformed, means to cause to be or cause one to be similar in form or style to something else. It is found only here and was likely another term that was coined by Paul. Paul seems to be pretty good with these soon words. He liked the soon prefix, because he recognized that the Christian life was a group effort, that it was all believers involved in this. And so a lot of the words that we believe he may have coined have that prefix on them. Well, the term maybe has been understood in a few ways, point 45. The most prominent among numerous interpreters understands the term to refer to Paul's martyrdom based on the term death. However, that view should be rejected. And this is one of the problems, of course, with the fundamentalists. Even interpreters, even the intelligent ones, the ones who are schooled and maybe have some good hermeneutics and understanding, they don't apparently have a doctrine of death and recognize there's a number of deaths in Scripture. And so when they see death, must mean physical death. That's all it can mean. And they don't get it. But that's part of not having the sound doctrinal grid of recognizing how this term is used. Some have understood it to refer to the spiritual reality of dying to sin by being united with Christ in his death. However, the verb is a present tense. This is a participle would suggest ongoing action, by the way. And the fact that it's a present participle really suggests ongoing action. The matter of being united with Christ occurred at the point of salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was when we were conformed, as it were, to his death positionally. But Paul is talking in the realm of experience here. He's talking in the realm of his daily life to be conformed to his death. So Romans, this is the question that someone may ask, and this is this is one of the debater's techniques that he used. He would pose a hypothetical that someone may come up with. Maybe he'd heard some of this. Who knows? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sphere of the old sin nature? Are we going to live in that sphere for the rest of our life so that grace may increase? Because he closed the previous chapter with the acknowledgement that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So therefore, let's sin, because that gives us more grace. And God's glorified by giving grace, so therefore we sin and we make God happy. That's convoluted, but that's what some people might think. And Paul counters that thinking, of course. May it never be, may genoito, may such a thing not occur. Don't even consider it. How shall we who died to the old sin nature still live under it? Still live in that sphere? And as we pointed out when we were doing this book, you have these two spheres of existence. And the sphere of Adam, sin and death. And then you had the sphere of Christ and righteousness and all that, and life. So you were over here, we were all over here under the old sin nature, spiritual death, influenced by demons and the cosmos. All of this is our life prior to salvation. Now, obviously, if you got saved at a really young age, you probably didn't have too bad of an experience with it all. But you get a little older and you find out the world can be kind of a nasty place. Then there's the other sphere of Christ, where we're in Christ. Life, spiritual life, freedom from the old sin nature. Now, it's not been eradicated, but in this life, the power is there for us to beat our old sin nature. Now, we're not always going to do it. Be nice, I get up here and tell you, you're never going to sin and you're not going to want to sin. But those aren't true. You will still want to sin. So over here, we have life. And once you've been taken out of here and transferred to here, how can you live in this realm any longer is the question. And the answer is you can't, effectively. You're not in that realm anymore. And so, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized, who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have been baptized into his death? And baptism is a word that has to do with identifying one thing with another. It was used of a smith when he was pounding out his swords and all that, making metal implements, when he dipped it into the water to temper it. That was called baptism. So it has the idea, and for us, baptism has the idea of immersion of one thing into another. Baptism isn't pouring, it isn't sprinkling, it is immersion. And why? Because this is a picture. This is a picture of we're in Christ now. We've been placed into union with him by means of the Holy Spirit. He did the work. And that baptism, that identification with Christ, occurred at the point of salvation. Now, it was not experiential. You didn't feel it. You didn't say, oh, I think my sin nature's gone. I feel like I'm in Christ now. Well, your sin nature is not gone. But you wouldn't feel it. You didn't know. So many things happened at salvation that were non-experiential. We didn't feel them. We're told they happened, and we believe them by faith. So again, that happened back at the point of salvation. Why would Paul be hoping to be conformed to that? He's been conformed to that positional truth since he's been saved. And he says some things in this chapter, in fact, that are troubling to interpreters, because it seems as though at times he doesn't know if he's saved or not. And obviously Paul knew he was saved. That much we know. But the way he writes brings some of that to question. Well, while most parse this participle as a passive, it should be understood as a middle, which emphasizes that God is not doing this work apart from Paul's cooperation. Paul has the idea here of conforming, being conformed, conforming myself to his death. So the present middle tense emphasizes that Paul is choosing to conform himself to Christ's death in an ongoing way. And 48, the permissive middle may be in view here, since it is primarily God's plan and leading that by his plan and his leading that believers are being conformed. We know that God is at work within us. that any growth, any changes, any positive things that happen in our lives happened because of His preceding work, His preceding activity. He is the initiator. We respond to it. So believers are involved, of course. But God is the one who superintends the process, having planned and designed both the details and the timetable for the process. How long will it take to conform me to His death? Till I get rid of my sin nature, ultimately. That's the only way you're actually going to do it. So at the resurrection, we will be perfectly. But in time, we're to strive for this now, to go through this process. So the reason Paul speaks of being conformed to His death is found in the previous chapter, which indicates that the obedience of Christ extended to the point of death. Jesus would rather die than disobey the Father. So what Paul has in view here is the ongoing process of self-denial and obedience that involves resisting the desire to do one's own will by sacrificing that will to the will of God. Now, that's the not fun part of the Christian life because the old sin nature is screaming bloody murder. It does not go gently into that good night. The old sin nature is going to fight to the end. And as Luke says in Hebrews, it so easily entangles us. And the fact is, we're never going to be free of it until the resurrection. That's when we look forward to that. One of the reasons. This has commonly been referred to as dying to self. But it involves the ongoing process of seeking to deny your own will and conform yourself to the will of God. That's the conformity to His death, conformity to that obedience. Mark 8, 34 and 35. And He summoned the crowd with His disciples. And He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself." What? No, I want to follow You, Lord. I really do. But I want to please Me too. Well, that's not in the cards, unfortunately. And take up his cross and follow Me. And why do you think? Where do you think you're carrying that cross, and for what purpose? You know what the cross is for, right? You're going on it, just like he carried his cross. He was going on the cross he carried. And so we're not going to die on a cross. People, weirdos, mostly Catholics and weirdos like that, do this every year at Easter. They'll crucify themselves, or they don't do it quite the way he did, though. Let's get some Roman guards and let's give him a good beating first. And then let's put him on the cross. If they really want to suffer like Jesus did, let's make it real for them. But they really don't. Very often they're either tied to it with ropes, or some of them have actually let them put nails through them. And somehow they believe this commends them to God. That's the weird, bizarre stuff. This does not commend you to God. Whoever wishes to save his life. If you're trying to make a place in this world, and that's what you're confirmed in, that this is your lifestyle choice. I'm going to make it big in this world. I'm going to get successful. I'll build the next big app, the next big website. And whatever, however you choose to go about it. Technology's a lot of it today, as we know. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Ultimately, you can build a great life here in this world. Get the fancy house, the trophy wife, the great cars, the vacation homes, everything you want. Tickets to every event you want to go to. Travel it freely. You do all that stuff. You say, well, that'd be a great life if I could do what I wanted. Is it? Is doing your own will really made you happy a lot? Or do we find out that doing our own will is part of our problem? And that it doesn't, in the long term, make us happy? So whoever loses his life for my sake. Again, you can't just give up, go off, and become a hermit and all this. You have to lose it for the sake of him and the gospel. And that ultimately will result in saving it. So Paul addresses this matter in the book of Romans, where he charges believers to see their lives as an ongoing daily sacrifice that is offered to God, Romans 12:1, where he exhorts, by the mercies of God, all that God has done for us, all that he continues to do, by the way, and the mercies are plural, not just the mercy in salvation, but all the mercies he shows us, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Well, actually, what you've got is the way this is modified is you present your bodies a sacrifice. And all three of these things, four of them, sacrifice, living. Now, this is where it gets weird, because aren't the sacrifices usually dead? I mean, that's the deal. You're going to kill them. That's why they're sacrifices. And he wants us to have a body that's alive and holy. This means in compliance with God's will, in compliance with righteousness and justice, and acceptable to God. And this is your rational service of worship. And they've translated it spiritual here, but it has more of the idea of, the word isn't spiritual at all. It's logikos. And logical. We get our word logic from it even. But you're rational or logical. This is the logical way you live the Christian life, Paul says, for believers. All right, now verse 11 here. Let's move on with this. And again, the New American Standard Translation, we're going to scratch here because they've treated this. If you read it, you think it's a purpose clause. In order that I may attain to the resurrection. And if you read it that way, it makes it sound like if I conform myself to his death, the purpose of that is so I can be resurrected. And so did Paul's obedience is... And of course, that theology would mean that our obedience is what gets us resurrected. And that's not the case. That's not what brings our resurrection. So again, they've translated, the net is closer here, if so, somehow, because it's actually what you've got here, is he's got this hypothetical particle I, if, here, which is used to introduce an indirect question. Can I attain to the resurrection from the dead? Will I? So if, and then you've got this adverb pos, used of some undesignated means or manner. And it's usually translated by somehow or in some way, if perhaps even. If perhaps is one of the ways some of the translations render this. If perhaps I may attain, aorist active subjunctive of kat antao, K-A-T-A-N-T-A-O. Kat antao is only used 13 times in the New Testament, and it means to arrive at a place. It's used kind of metaphorically to mean to obtain some goal or objective. But in a physical sense, it means, you know, they were going to a city and they got there. They arrived. It's used in that sense. If I may arrive or attain to, this means to fully participate because he uses ice. He doesn't use pros, the directional preposition, but ice into suggests it suggests participation is the idea here, but that this is the goal in which he wants to participate into the resurrection. You got the definite article hey in the feminine with ex anastasis. E-X-A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Comes from histemi, the root down here, to stand. Ana is up or again, and ek, out of. This word is only used one time, again, probably one coined by Paul. The words he tended to coin tend to be compounds, it seems. That they're usually a prefix or something with them on a form that already existed. So if I may attain to the resurrection, which the resurrection in view, what you have is the definite article, which is a feminine again, hey. The resurrection in view, what's in view here, which resurrection is from the dead ones. Preposition ek, meaning out from, dead ones, nekros. And in this case, physical death is in view. Now we got death, and now he's talking about physical death. Resurrection comes out of that regard. All right, well, that's a good place. Why don't we just stop there? We'll take maybe get a few extra minutes on break today and pick up here about, again, at 10:10.